There's a really crazy, deep providence in those girls singing that song today. Paul will talk about, well, it's to me, it's a providence for me, just for me. You all don't get the benefit of it. It's just a special gift that God just gave me, and I'm just going to share it with you. Because today we look at Ephesians, and in chapter 20 is that beautiful moment where the Ephesians hang on Pastor Paul's neck when he has to leave. And so you see the love that they have for their pastor of 3 years, right? And those four girls have all, individually, each one of them, are pretty regularly encouraging Pastor Johnny, where they'll give me notes or they'll make things for me, like Julia makes things for me, little miniature things. Or for a while there, Zoe was copying scripture and just giving me almost every week verses that she had handwritten. And then lately, in the last time she did it, it was full notes. Like, she took really good notes. And that always means a ton to me, because I actually feel like, if you forgive me for saying this to the rest of you while you listen in on me telling these girls thank you, that those girls get it. And I don't mean because they love Pastor Johnny. Of course I love that they love me. But they listen to the word. They always are thanking me for the handling the word. And so so them singing that today, those four girls in particular, today, on the day that Paul's is shown love, just means a lot to me. Because I've been thinking of that all week, that look at the love they had for Paul's love for them. It means a lot to me, personally. So I'm just letting you in on a little bit of PJ heart issues there. If you have your Bible handy, open to Acts chapter 18. Adrian will read in a bit, but before he does, I'll just give a little information. I'll tell you again. This week, and not next week, but in a few weeks, I don't remember exactly what week, when Paul heads to Rome from Jerusalem, there will be one more slide up on the screen. I don't have that one on the handout that I gave before. I just have the missionary journeys on the handout. So we're on the third missionary journey today, and as you open there, I just remind you, I know I've said it every week, but I feel like I have to say it every week just to remind us what we're doing here. It's sort of the threefold goal of this series is, one, so that you see sort of in practice what it looks like to survey a book of the Bible instead of getting caught up in every minute detail. In fact, I'll warn about that when we get to Artemis, Diana in this text today, so that you learn how to see the overall context of Scripture, so that you're able to do that, you're able to see bigger context. So when you open the book of Colossians, you know what the whole book is about before you pluck out verses to mean something, or Ephesians. Those of us of the doctrines of grace can't really love Ephesians chapter 2, as though there's not other chapters in that book, you know, about sin and honoring parents and other things, you know. It's just a goal to survey, to learn how to survey books of the Bible. Some of you are really good at that. You might need to adjust and get good at handling details, doctrinal details, right? But I notice in the conservative world, people use the Bible as a reference work, as though it's just full of doctrinal propositions. And it isn't. The Bible was not given to us like that. It was not given to us in encyclopedic format. So we need to handle the Bible the way it was given to us and the way it was intended to be handled. And so there's that. And then there's also the idea of, over the years, and you have heard it too, people say they want a Book of Acts kind of church. We want to be like the Book of Acts. We're missing that in our day and age. And I agree with that, but I don't know that when people are saying that, they understand what a Book of Acts church looks like, because I think people zero in on what we would say the sizzle is rather than the steak. So they zero in on these miraculous moves and amazing things that happen and think that that is the Book of Acts. But I hopefully have hit the hammer hard enough for you that is not what the Book of Acts is primarily about. It's primarily about the spread of the message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and that message by the power of the Holy Spirit changing the world to where they were said last time to have these disciples said critically of them, they're turning the world upside down. So if you want to turn the world upside down, you don't zero in on an interesting tidbit of information for you or a miracle that you think is interesting. You zero in on the big message, which is share the gospel. Share the gospel. Tell this lost and dying world that Jesus is risen. And we start at home. We start in our Judea, our Jerusalem. We don't think first of going overseas or sending someone else overseas. And then lastly is that idea I told you where I just have a little bit of a Sloan internal struggle with what just happened over the last 3 years, where we made things an emphasis that I don't feel, when you look into the book of Acts and the founding of the church, that special move of God by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and from then on, you do not see the disciples and the people of Christ most concerned about their government, about their culture, about their freedoms, about their advancement, their happiness. You don't see that as the primary goal. If you want to be a Christian like the Book of Acts Christian, you make the gospel and the Great Commission central to your life, and you adjust your life to it. So I'm saying that, and I feel a little gripey. I'm sorry for that, but you have to understand I was targeted in some of that. So I was hurt a little bit by what happened over the last few years. And so I'm trying to get us as a church, when things are settled, when there is no threat to our freedoms, when there is no political fight amongst our the body here, to get our focus right so that when the next one comes, and make no mistake, it will come. There will be more things in our culture that make us as Christians feel pressure to engage that thing. And the thing that will keep us focused is the gospel, to keep us focused on Great Commission work, making disciples, baptizing, teaching, pulling people into the body of Christ, rescuing sinners from condemnation and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we make that our focus, we will always be safe when trouble comes from outside. So keep that in mind, please. Paul's already, the whole missionary team, I say Paul, but they've already been on their journeys to Philippi, Thessalonica. They had a stop at Athens. Remember, they didn't plant churches there, but in Greece, he engaged the academia there in Athens. And then the church was planted at Corinth. Remember, Corinth is a pagan city. Well, today, Ephesus is going to be like that, too. One thing I want you to keep your eyes for when Adrian reads in a bit, I'm going to fail at getting into the details more probably in this message than I have in any of them, where you have to pay real close attention with times and places if you care about those things. You should care about those things. But, I mean, the details that will come and go really fast today can be lost, even to the point where you'll see 2 years pass in one part and 7 days pass in another. So to try to keep your head wrapped around that calendar, it's just not going to happen, at least not from my vantage point. So if you care about that and you want to pick up as much detail as you can, when Adrian reads and the journey is up here, specifically up north when you see over in Greece, there's a lot of bouncing around there because there's pressure and difficulty and they get kind of pushed out of areas and they get in trouble. So when that happens, you just got to keep your thinking cap on, because when I come up after Adrian and preach and talk about the text, I'm not going to dig into those details. I don't want to fail you. I want you to kind of have the idea and sort of that feel of what's happening, the understanding that Paul, he's in trouble, he's got to leave, he's trying to stand up for himself, and then he's got to bail. He goes from one place to another and then back to, it's tough to follow. You'll see it. You'll see all the little arrows up and up on the upper left of the map. So Paul has already visited Ephesus. If you look at verse 21 in chapter 18, you don't have to, but Paul says there he's going to come back, but he has to go to Jerusalem first for a Jewish festival there. And so he's bent on spending time in Ephesus. Ephesus is a really important city in the East. Ephesus at this time would have been a major trade route from Rome to the rest of the world at the time. Ephesus was very much a metropolitan area, but also extremely pagan. You'll see the worship of Artemis, Diana. I'll talk about that when we get there. So very pagan. In fact, the temple to Artemis is one of the great seven great wonders of the world, and this is the place where that seventh wonder would be. And so I think that Paul probably wants to be there. You're going to see at the end of the message today, he is just certain, fixed on going back to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that when we get there. But here, he seems really fixed on spreading the word of Christ in Ephesus, like at his own peril, by the way, at threat to his own life. And I think probably because it's an intellectual area, it's a hub of commerce, there's a lot happening there. And I think Paul sees it as a strategic location for the gospel. And then when you read the book of Ephesians, you see indeed that the doctrine there that Paul is giving them and reiterating to them after spending 3 years there is really accurate and precise. So I think I would say to Paul, mission accomplished. Like you did well there. And Timothy was a pastor there. So Ephesus becomes, and it's incidentally Ephesus sort of regionally, not just the city of Ephesus. There's going to be some surrounding areas, Troas, and these. You'll see it up there when the map comes along. So try to keep your don't get caught up in the map part of it. Get caught up in the spread of the word part of it. But I didn't want to neglect mentioning the map. So when Adrian comes up, I give him your full attention, obviously. I really appreciate this. You can make your way up now, Adrian, if you would. Thank you for being ready. And you will now hear the reading of Acts. We broke this up because these verses that you see, Acts 18:23 through 21:16, is the journey. It's the third journey, okay? And it's the last journey, by the way. Things start winding down now. Things start winding down here where things get sort of heated, where it's time to go back home and maybe die. So you'll feel that pressure in this text, especially around chapter 21. All the people are telling Paul, don't go, don't go. There's danger. Even there's a prophecy associated with what happens back at Jerusalem. So thank you. Acts 18, 23, and so on. You could have said that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had again in this series. It is personal to me, yes, that the series has meant a lot to me individually, and recalibrating even my own thinking back to the most important things as we see the foundation of the church. And now as we see Paul and the final journey, and then, of course, the ultimate persecution that will come upon him for having preached the gospel, would you give us clarity? And maybe if you see fit by your Spirit, that we heard so eloquently taught on Wednesday night, that he might convict us where needed in just the right way. Be gentle with us. Please be merciful. We want to do the right thing. And where there might be hesitance, maybe even a passage like today and the song that we've heard and your faithfulness, that we might just be in tune and paying very close attention to the leading of the Spirit according to the word this morning in our own lives and ministries, and of course as our church too. So help us with that, please. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
In the middle. Awesome. Good morning. Acts 18:23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciple to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul proposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went to Macedonia, 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trait of ours in danger of failing into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guarding of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for the disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he went to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When he had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, found his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "This will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge.
You see the next verse is landing at Jerusalem, so that's why we stopped there, or heading to Jerusalem. Thank you, Adrian. Always appreciate the readers. We only have a few more messages left in the book of Acts, and I could have definitely sliced the loaf into smaller slices, and I actually did that. I actually changed from the beginning of my calendar, and a few weeks ago I did cut one sermon into two just because there's so much in it, and I didn't want to miss all that goodness. But did you notice what I was talking about, where the dates, you know, you go 2 years in one place and the next thing you know they're bouncing around from city to city within days, and it can get a little confusing. But the simple thing to understand is this is in the Ephesian region, right? You think of it almost regionally, that this is an area. Think of like a county, like you're in Stanislaus County and you go to Ceres and you go to Turlock and you go to Modesto and you go to Riverbank, right? And you can think of it like that. But it's definitely in this area, the area of Ephesus and that area. And so I feel a little like I'm cheating by jumping into just quickly talking about Apollos and sort of moving on from him, because he is a major figure there. But like I said, back to what I said in the intro, Paul had said to the Ephesians he wanted to come back there. He said that back in verse 21 of chapter 18. He had to leave to go to the festival in Jerusalem. Then he does come back to Ephesus. But before he does, we get that story of Apollos there in Caesarea and Galatia and Phrygia. So those areas, those names and areas, if we were talking, sitting in a room, I would ask you, are you the kind of person that when you see those foreign names that your brain turns off, or are you the kind of person that says, I need to know more about that place, or I need to know more about that person? When you read genealogies, does your brain turn off, or do you like dig in and care about who begat who and those kind of things? Over the years, I've been on both sides of those coins where, and early in my faith, I didn't think a lot about those things, but the second you start teaching, you start paying attention to those things because you want to get it right, you know, when you have to teach those things. So Caesarea, Antioch, remember there's two Antiochs, right? There's two Caesareas. There's Caesarea Philippi up north in Macedonia, and then there's Caesarea Maritima, which is over by Israel on the banks of the Mediterranean. You'll see Paul will go on trial at that Caesarea. So there's two Caesareas. It can be confusing, but if you were to just get a decent map and sit down at your kitchen table sometime and look at it, it really does come into focus. It's a small area. This whole area, I mean, I always say this, that Israel is small. It's not big. Think Merced to Sacramento. We get the idea in our head that this is like a global enterprise happening here. Did you catch in chapter 19, verse 7, that there were 12 people there? We get the idea that all that must be big and we must be a tiny little church. We're more than 12. Right? So these things aren't nearly as big. The Corinthian church may have had as little as 100 people in it. So not that you want to think small, but I want to make sure you don't think like fiction and think like a Lord of the Rings movie where there's just hundreds and thousands of people happening and man, it must have been really amazing then and I'm a part of something boring. That's wrong. You're doing, if you share the gospel and are faithful in discipleship, the same thing at the same scale as what's happening. When you see it say 3,000 people, that was during the time of Pentecost when everybody was at Jerusalem. That was a unique situation. That wasn't normal. It was magnificent, right? So these are things to keep in mind so that you recognize when you look into history, it is big, it's important, the Holy Spirit is doing amazing things, but it is also what we are doing. You are in the same line of work as these disciples when you go and make disciples. Don't think of them as a part of something different than what you. Now, there are miracles. I'll talk about that in a moment. But you meet a man like Apollos, and you think, oh, Apollos, that even sounds majestic, right? But then you find out he needs to be corrected. So Apollos is a godly man. He was a reputable man. And in fact, we hear later, he's a part of the Corinthian factionism, though he didn't do it. Apollos, no doubt, was a man of credibility. But we later learn in Corinth that people followed Apollos as opposed to Paul and Peter, right? So Apollos is a very significant person. But there's a major note here. And this is that line you always walk as a pastor, and you're trying to teach accurately the word of God, where I say it clearly so there's no question. There is no such thing as a female pastor. There is no biblical doctrine of a female pastor. Do we all agree with that in the room? That's our church's doctrine. If you don't agree with that, talk to me sometime. There are no female pastors. But that doesn't mean there aren't intelligent, biblically literate, theological females. How do I know that? Priscilla did not go to Apollos and correct him as a woman alone. She went under the headship of her wife or of her husband, but her husband also didn't go alone. Right? They went as a couple, as a one flesh couple. She was a part of that discussion. So I'm saying that so that we always keep it in check, this idea that biblical Christianity and historic Christianity, and these days it's called traditional or archaic or old-fashioned Christianity, is somehow oppressive to women. And you have Priscilla here, clearly a part of the discussion to help Apollos in his doctrine. He needed to be helped, and she was the one to help him. So I say that to the ladies in the room. I just want to make sure we're clear that respect is given to females, even though there's not the doctrinal allowance for a pastor. In fact, if you didn't know, that's a huge issue right now in the Southern Baptist Church denomination or convention. And I have to say I'm happy that they're standing on it. They're standing against it. They're not folding to that. And big churches like Rick Warren's church right now is about to be excommunicated from the Southern Baptist Convention because they promote female pastors. So these are big things happening in our day. And you might think, well, the culture. No, the culture doesn't dictate what the Bible says. The Bible is supposed to dictate what we do as churches. And we're supposed to get our instructions. And there you have a beautiful example of a beautiful interaction where a woman, clearly important, clearly theological, under the headship of her husband, correctly, away from the public gathering, not out in public, go and respectfully deal with an issue. I really appreciate it. And Apollos receives it, doesn't he? When he is told that there is more to the doctrine than just the way of John's baptism, he receives it. And he's receptive and then goes and teaches and then becomes pastor, I think, at Corinth and has a big ministry there. So I think I said earlier that Paul sees Ephesus as maybe an important central location for the gospel. I also think that when Paul went through there before, he saw they needed discipleship. I think that Paul knew when he was there briefly back in chapter 18 for however long he was there. I think he saw these people that are surrounded by all this paganism and worship of Diana, they need help. And so he is committed in his head. Remember, he was grieved at Athens when he saw them given over to idolatry. So I'm going to tell you that I don't think Paul would go anywhere at any time and not see a spiritual need that the word of God could fill. I think he was thinking that at all times. Like, these Athenians, they need to hear that the unknown God is the one that they should worship, and I'm going to teach more accurately. He goes through Ephesus. Man, these people are given over to worship of this Artemis, this Diana. Man, I need to come back here and talk to these people. So maybe that's something that we can take from Paul, that we can maybe, by conviction, take from Paul and say, are we that way? I said last time, do you hate idolatry? Because I'm suggesting to you that evolutionistic thinking and secular thinking is idolatrous. It's not just anti-God or atheistic. It's also idolatrous because we're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It becomes idolatry. Do you hate it? And if you hate it, do you hate it like Paul hates it when he sees the paganism and the idolatry? What did he do about it? He went and did something about it. He shared the truth. I see that you're given over to this thing I called idolatry. Let me help you. I have the truth. You're worshiping false gods. And then, of course, when he goes to Ephesus in chapter 19, something important happens there. Again, I've sort of downplayed the miracles. I don't want to downplay the miraculous work of God through the apostles and the those who were given the gifts at the time. And there are some amazing miracles there you see in chapter 19. I already mentioned that there's only 12 there. They're given the gift of tongues. These are important things, but I'll say it what I said before at the very beginning. I have to emphasize this. Miracles are never isolated in the Bible. They're isolated to a time and a region and a moment, but they're never isolated to miracles for the sake of miracles. Miracles are always fortifying, undergirding, strengthening either a message or a messenger. So in other words, a man of God comes along with a message from God. The miracle says you need to listen to him. It's not the other way around. There's not a man of God that comes and gives testimony to the miraculous power of God. That's not, everybody knows God is powerful. Now a man comes and says, I come to you in the name of the Lord. Let me tell you the message from God. And people are like, who is this guy? Is he real? Is he genuine? He's saying that a man rose from the dead. How do we know that? Well, you see here the miracles like the handkerchiefs. Even a handkerchief is given, or he'll raise this young man Eutychus from the dead. So that miracle is not to point to the miracle. The miracle is to point to the messenger, Paul. So these miracles you see here are very specifically because this is a new area. The Bible isn't complete yet. They don't have the scripture. And that time hasn't come to where the miracles have died out. So I'm going to emphasize it again. The miracles are miracles. And you should say, wow, when you read them. You should say, God is amazing when you read them. They're real miracles. These are bona fide real miracles, not explained by nature or science. These are things that happened at a time that were miraculous and unique. In fact, the word is used of Paul in verse 11 that he worked unusual miracles. So they're clearly not usual things. I'm saying that so that you, with me, when you look into the book of Acts and you see the miracles, you say the primary directive, the prime directive of this book was you will be my witnesses. Jesus said that to his disciples. They will be his witnesses. And as they go and witness, the miracles fortify the testimony and the witness. That is always the case when you enter into scripture. So I say that so that it's emphatic and there's no question what's happening there. Those miracles did happen when he got to Ephesus. The Holy Spirit did come in a special way. And then Paul ministered there for 2 years. Look at verse 10. And he continued, and this continued, sorry, for 2 years, that all who dwelt in Asia. Now this again, I know I'm emphasizing it, and I hope it doesn't sound like I'm trying to undo the miraculous work of God. I hope you hear it when I say this. I'm emphatic here because I want us in the modern church, in our church at this time, to not try to harken back to some day where we think we're missing something or don't have what they had, or we don't have the Bible, or we don't have the powerful word of God, or the Spirit of God indwelling in us, that we don't have the gospel, the powerful gospel that can change a heart, because we have everything that they had in that sense. We have the thing that we're supposed to have in 2023 to spread the word and make disciples. So I'm going to say, this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard. What did they hear? In verse 10 of chapter 19, they heard not of the miracles. They heard of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. So the miracles, again, emphasize, they amplify the message. What's the message? Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, lived the perfect sinless life, according to the scripture, died and was buried and rose again. And if you believe in him, you can have your sins forgiven. That same message we've been preaching for these 2,000 plus years, if we've been preaching it, that is. So there it is, 2 years there in the Ephesian region. There's fakes. I know you laugh at that story, don't you? The guys that tried to cast out the demons, and the demons say, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who do you think you are? Now, I think that's funny, but just like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, I also think it's not funny. I think it's funny that these men would have the presumptuousness to think that they could do what the actual fortified and bona fide apostles could do. But I also don't think it's funny that people are so quick and free thinking they can do what God does. And they do it now. People do that now. They think they have the power to teach. They think they have the power to, let's just get on YouTube and be the whole internet's pastor. And they do all these things thinking they're doing it with the power of God, with no accountability to a church, no accountability to a body of Christ, no accountability to the truth. And I just challenge you that don't think that you are an island, that you are your own little isolated maverick Christian. Whenever you do that, this kind of thing happens. There is a system that God has put in place of discipleship, of growth, of accountability, of sanctification. He does things in a certain way according to structure, so watch out for that. But what happened in verse 17? This became known both to after the embarrassment of those guys. It became known to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Do you see it? So they saw these fakes fail at the demonic work, and what happened? They were afraid. Well, let's not do that anymore. And what was magnified? The word of Christ. So, okay, we need to stick. We got off on this tangent of thinking we could do what the apostles can do. Remember Simon trying to buy what the apostles could do and getting rebuked then? Here it is again, these people thinking that you can presume on God and do the things, just command God to do what you want him to do. It doesn't work that way. In the real spiritual battle, you better have a real call of God to do the things that God calls you to do. Watch out for that. The interesting thing happens. This was talked about in our men's breakfast about the burning of the magic paraphernalia and things associated with their religion. I want to emphasize that because this happens at revivals and modern-day revivals or camps, you know, where people will burn their record albums, and these things have happened. And I'm not trying to belittle those things, but I want to make sure we're clear. In Ephesus, this was their business. This was the life. These were their livelihoods. This wasn't just some moral thing that they struggled with. This was a doctrinal thing that Paul was addressing, where the people were realizing we are worshiping a false god here and profiting off of it. This is our business. So if you want to address something like that, you want to think of like the worship of sexuality and things like that. You want to think of the worship of freedom and those kind of things. If you want to talk about how to apply this to our day, it isn't merely just magic or mystical things or darkness or Harry Potter books or whatever you think you need to go burn to be super sanctified or whatever. Make sure you're clear. This isn't just a moral move. It's a doctrinal move. It is the idea of putting away things that would attack true doctrine. So when the word of Christ is being spread, that's the truth being spread. In fact, do you see it? Don't you? It's mentioned twice in this text. The way, that capital W-A-Y word, the way, that like the word Christian is a criticism. The way, those Christians, right? It's a derogatory term. But what does Jesus call himself? I am the truth, the way, and the life. This is the idea that there's only one way. It's a narrow road, right? So when Paul goes into Ephesus and says, no, Diana is not to be worshipped, Artemis, and I'll talk about that in a second, is not to be worshipped, Christ alone, you see the response of the people. When the Holy Spirit actually moves, they give up their false religion. They give up their idolatry. They give up the previous whole system of worship, even when it costs them, as Justin mentioned in the men's breakfast, millions. The amount of money here amounts to millions of dollars. So at great cost to themselves, they sacrificed all those things. So I think it's important to see that it is important for you to look at idols of the heart and things in your life and think about burning them in that proverbial or literal sense, you know, getting rid of things that have your affections that maybe you should, whatever, owned you, sports, TV, and all those things. But I want to make sure we're clear here that the emphasis is the truth is being spread, and that doctrine that they held is being given up and forfeited, and I think it's beautiful. Now, real quick, Diana and Artemis. This is the kind of, have you ever heard the old argument of that theologians argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You never heard that before? The idea being that once you arrive at a certain level of theological astuteness and academic prowess or whatever, that the things you start arguing about become less and less important and significant. So that, in fact, in my ordination examination, I was standing right there in 2010, someone asked what language angels speak. I'll never forget it. And I said, I don't know, angel language? I didn't have an answer to that. Was it supposed to be Hebrew? Or I didn't know. The Bible doesn't say angel language. It doesn't give me the exact language. So I'm saying that to you because what happens when you start thinking you're a little bit smart is you start thinking those little details, you know, make you super smart and everybody should listen to you. And you get down to something like the word Easter, and you get down to something like the word Diana. How did the word Diana get in your New King James? I got news for you. There is no word Diana in the New Testament. Wherever Diana's name is mentioned in the New King James, it's the Greek word Artemis, Not Diana. Uh-oh, our translations are faulty. Let's get caught up in the weeds. Let's zero in on that. Let's not share the gospel with our next-door neighbor. Let's not support missions. Let's not pray for our leaders. Let's not support our local church and our pastor. Let's not do that. Let's get caught up in this Diana and Artemis thing. What's going on there? And I'll spend the rest of my life in these little details, getting caught up in these little weeds and the trees and ignoring the forest. Please don't do that. Please. You're not smart if you do that. You're smart when you share the gospel. You want to be the most intelligent person in the world? Share the gospel with a lost person. Smartest thing you could ever do. Give them the opportunity to repent and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not smart when you know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You're not smart when you get caught up in the details. In fact, I would suggest that that might be the opposite of smart. I'm not going to say dumb. In other words, thinking, these getting down to the minutiae of Scripture without catching the big picture. The details are important. It is important. When Jesus says every jot and tittle, he means it. It is important that the word Artemis is here. It's absolutely important. But it is not the most important. It is not the point of the text, whether you get Diana or Artemis in your translation. What's important is the whole city was given over to idolatry, worshiping her. It was a business. It was everybody believed it. I mean, you hear the guys talking. They believe, in fact, this is something we could watch out for. The guys that are talking involved in the worship of Artemis, of Diana, they're talking saying the whole world knows the truth about Artemis, right? So they're locked in their own little world. They're in their little bubble. They think that everybody thinks like them. You know anybody like that thinks everybody thinks like you or should? Okay, so they have this idea that worshiping Diana, this is something just everybody understands. Apparently, they never left hometown and didn't know that that's not true. You go to any other part of the world, they're worshiping different gods there, Greece, right? You go to Jerusalem, you're not going to hear about Diana in Jerusalem, right? But these guys had it in their head that this is the only true way to worship. She's the one who came down from Zeus, to the point where this chaos is happening with the guys and the uproar, because now the business is hurt, right? Hit them in their pocketbook, that hurts. Yeah, that same thing would happen here too. You want to know why people love freedom of speech? It's not because they love freedom of speech. That's not why they want to promote pornographic thought and the freedom to express yourself, your gender and all those things. No, it's because there's profit in it. That's why, because in gender affirmation, there's profit. You didn't know that? You can make billions of dollars affirming those things. It's not some idealistic thing. We, as a matter of principle, deny Christianity and embrace the liberalism. No. It's always selfish. Always. There's always an idol involved in it somewhere. The idol of money, the idol of false worship, the idol of sexuality. There's always an idol somewhere, right? An idol where people will put their attention. Same here. If they didn't love Diana. They didn't love that she came from Zeus. Maybe somebody did. Maybe some of the people did. But at root, they did not like that it was infringing on business. Their freedoms. They did not like that their way of life was being infringed on. Is that the way we are? That our way of life gets infringed on so we get angry then? Well, what do? They go crazy to where some of the people are gathering. They don't even know why they're there. Did you read that part? There's chaos. There's argument. But then a guy, the clerk, the city clerk, like Gamaliel, says, hey, we're going to get in trouble for an unlawful assembly here. If Rome finds out we're doing this, we're going to get in big old trouble. So you guys, if there's something to be said and you want to get to the silversmith, the supposed authority on these things, you want to have a meeting, have an official meeting, a real courtroom case, but don't do this out in public because we're going to get in trouble. So even they knew that it would cause trouble for them from Rome. So in this case, Rome being over Ephesus was good for the Christians to cause things to calm down. And sometimes that happens for us too. Out there when our enemies are out there fighting, and there are two enemies of the gospel. I don't mean our enemies, you know what I mean. Two enemies of the gospel out there fight with each other. Sometimes that can help the Christian cause, right? And we'll take that providence. We will when it happens. That gets us to chapter 20. I want you to see this story. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. We're already out of time. I just want to point out the point that as Paul is leaving Ephesus. Remember, the city is given over to idolatry. The city is given over to paganism. The city is given over to worship falsely. This chaos had ensued. There was a battle there of ideologies in the marketplace and in the city out in public, right? And now he's going to go and back to the church and talk to the church after he went around those various areas, and he's going to leave them with some really strong warnings. And how long did the sermon go? I know everybody says till midnight. It didn't stop at midnight. After Eutychus was raised from the dead, it went all the way till daylight. Okay, it didn't stop at midnight. Now again, I don't think this is typical. Even though it was the first day of the week, Sunday, when they met, I don't think it's supposed to be typical that you preach till midnight. They also broke bread together. This was a missionary meeting. This was an idea where the missionary was there. He was fortifying the people. He was establishing the church. I'm not sure it would be called typical, but when people argue, because they have in the past, like, we sometimes feel pressure to come to evening service. People make us feel pressure to come to evening service, and I'm not sure I like that. People have told me that on more than one occasion, And I'll say, and they'll even say to me, what's the biblical argument for having an evening service? I'll always say this, and if you ever think that in the room, I'll say it to you right now. If you want me to make an argument, I cannot make an argument for an evening service, but I can make an argument for an all-day, all-night service. So which do you prefer? Okay? Do you prefer having one in the morning, getting to go get some lunch, and come back in the evening? Or do you want me to argue for a more sun up to sundown service? Because I can argue for that. It is the first day of the week, right? So I don't think that is normative or prescriptive what's happening here, but I do think it is important. And then I want to give a little bit more on the nature. Again, of course, this is personal to me. I can't lie to you. It's personal. Pastor Heinrich would say it's personal to him too when you see them love Pastor Paul, when you see it. It means a lot when you give your life to serving and shepherding the flock and then they acknowledge it, right? It means a lot to the pastors. But it's more than that. It's not just because I take it personally. It also, to me, exemplifies what's important about the nature of the ministry. They're not hugging Paul's neck because he could do miracles. They're not hugging Paul's neck because he raised Eutychus from the dead. They're not saying, this is amazing, this guy needs a book deal, and we know him. That's not what's happening. He didn't become famous for that. He became famous to the Ephesians for having shepherded them for 3 years and pointed them to the Word. Look at a few verses just quickly. Verse 20 of chapter 20. How I kept nothing that was helpful. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. What is the nature of Paul's ministry? Teaching. Out loud and in your house. Whenever we were together, I was trying to teach. Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All of God's plan for you, everything that he said in the Old Testament, and everything he's doing right now, that's what I did when I was with you. I didn't tell jokes. I didn't entertain. I didn't impress you with my book sales. What I did was preach and teach to you. In verse 30 and 31, also from among yourselves, he warns that men will rise up speaking perverse things. Do you see? They will speak perverse things. In contradiction to me declaring to you the whole counsel, they will speak perverse things. So the teaching will be in danger to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Do you think your pastor is too intense when he cries up here? You know what I'm going to say to you? Too bad. Too bad. Heaven forbid we ever go milquetoast and apathetic when you're talking about eternal truths and souls being at stake. Now, I don't mean to manufacture emotion. I don't want to manufacture it and like drum up. But I know people like me, when I listen to Paul Washer and guys like that, like, does he do that all the time? Well, he does. I don't do it all the time. But this emotion that Paul would warn with tears, he loved these people. When I leave, wolves are coming, and I don't want the wolves to get you. And all good pastors think that of their flocks, especially pastors who have lost flock members to wolves when they've walked along with them in the darkest of times, and seen the wolves win. Heaven forbid we ever want our pastors to be calm and apathetic. If you knew how many nights when you're pleading for people who are far away from the Lord or who started well and aren't doing well. I could just feel Paul's heart here. I sense it. He's leaving and he's not going to see them again. And then, of course, their response, verse 37, they wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Please don't kiss me. Okay, give me a handshake. And I'm not equating myself to Paul. I'm trying to talk about the nature of ministry. We're looking in on the last missionary journey of Paul. Even in 2 Timothy, when he's handing the baton to Pastor Timothy, you carry on. You stir up the gift. You shepherd the flock. You carry forward. And what's the nature of the carrying forward? The nature of the carrying forward, Paul just said, I declared the whole counsel of God to you and I'm going to leave. And what I want is when the wolves come, not if they come, when the wolves come, that you remember and you stand on the truths of God. That's what all good pastors want for flocks. That's why I'm saying, not just because it's personal and I care about these things and I want to be that kind of man, but more like, please hear it and see it and make sure, as if you want to be an Acts kind of church, emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And it emphasizes that. It doesn't emphasize growth. It doesn't emphasize clever storytelling. It doesn't emphasize technology in the church. It doesn't emphasize any of those things. It emphasizes the counsel of God being preached for 3 years in Paul's case. So in this case, I'm going to say it. If that is an Acts kind of church, I want an Acts kind of church. That's the kind of church I want. So heavy, but loving and beautiful. And then chapter 21, this is where the interaction happens with the those various areas, Tyre and those other areas, where he is told, there's an interesting, almost apparent contradiction in the Bible here. and I don't want to ignore it, where Paul goes around. Did you catch Philip, those of you who were here Wednesday night when Pastor taught a week ago on Philip? We talked about Philip and his ministry, and Pastor talked about how, kind of like the little piggy that goes all the way home, he preached the gospel everywhere he went. He didn't say that, I said it. But on his way back to Caesarea, right? On his way back, in every city, he shared the gospel. And here he is at home, housing the missionaries. And Pastor mentioned that too. He was given to hospitality. When the missionaries came, Philip took care of them. So here it is. We're seeing it. Where Paul, the apostle now, as he's heading back to Jerusalem and he's going back, he's there in his house. And then his daughters have the gift of prophecy, a special gift, miracle. And then Agabus comes, takes Paul's belt, wraps it around his wrist and says, this is going to be for the man who wears this. It's going to be like this when he goes to Jerusalem. And of course, that's Paul. And so multiple people over and over again, Luke included, by the way, if you catch it carefully, Luke actually says, we didn't want him to go. When Luke says, the will of the Lord be done, Luke does a personal pronoun there and says, we all said the will of the Lord be done, meaning Luke himself did not like the idea of Paul going back to Jerusalem. So everybody's warning Paul. There's a prophecy. He says it. The Spirit is telling everybody in every city, when I go back, trouble awaits me. And then you in the room say, well, then why go back? Now, of course, he wants to go for Pentecost. He wants to be there for Pentecost. I think he wants to share the gospel with the people at Pentecost. But I also think, remember, he had taken up offerings for the Jerusalem saints and other things. He has a ministry there. And Paul loves the saints of Jerusalem. And so he's committed to going back. After everything he's been through, he's still going to go back. And he says, I'm willing to die. I'll go. I'll die if I have to. But I'm going. And such a powerful testimony. He says, look how he says, what do you mean in chapter 21, verse 13? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, like Agabus said, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So clear. And again, I want to emphasize by application, this is me now, Pastor Johnny, applying this to us. Jerusalem was home, right? For Paul. Now, it wasn't his hometown. We know he's from Tarsus, but you know what I mean. Jerusalem is home base. Jerusalem is the hub of where Paul is from. His people are from. His kind of people. You might say his community, right? Other Pharisees, other religious leaders, other Jews, his countrymen, the people he will say in Romans 9 he would wish himself accursed for. They're all at Jerusalem. Now, yes, he went on a missionary journey, and we saw the map earlier, and covered some ground for sure, three times, all those areas he went. For sure, think about missions, but never forget your first mission field is right here, your neighbors, your family, your community. If you ever get around thinking, I feel guilty for not going to China, do you feel guilty for not going across the street? So make sure you see that Paul wound up, after all that missionary work, still going to minister at home. I say that's it. If you want to be an Acts kind of church, an Acts kind of Christian, that's really important. So Paul is, now the apparent contradiction is that it says that they were warned essentially by the Spirit. The people at Tyre were warned. The disciples were warned and told Paul not to go. A simple explanation for that is not that Paul is against the Spirit, because he himself was motivated by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So we know there's not a contradiction. If there was a contradiction, it's not in Paul. It would be in the Holy Spirit in the text. And we know that's not true. So what it probably means, and an easy explanation, satisfactory explanation, is that they were told as they ministered to Paul by the Spirit that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. And they are saying, please don't go. You're going to suffer in Jerusalem. They weren't saying the Spirit is saying don't go to Jerusalem. Okay? So they were warned about what was coming, just like in every city, he said. But then they all agree, don't they, at the end, the will of the Lord be done. So they understand that that is the will of the Lord. Look at verse 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 20. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What was Paul about? That. What is the work of the church? Go and make disciples. Be his witnesses. Now, that's our work now. And I would say that that's where we put our energy. Apollos needed help. What was the answer? Discipleship. Athens was in trouble. What did they need? Evangelism and discipleship. Ephesus, they're in trouble. Paganism, what did they need? Evangelism and discipleship. Modesto's in trouble. What does it need? Evangelism and discipleship. California, oh my goodness, is California in trouble? What does it need? Evangelism and discipleship. The United States is in trouble. What does it need? Reform, we need the right politician. The right politician will fix it, right? Wrong. unless you mean the politician, the Prince of Peace, it needs evangelism and discipleship. So the answer for the first church is the answer for the 21st century church, evangelism and discipleship. Share the gospel. Draw people to the Lord, point them to him, help them get integrated into the body of Christ and be discipled, and rinse and repeat until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the thoughts from these chapters of the book of Acts. So wonderful to hear them read and just all in one narrative context like that. And we just ask, Father, that we would be in on it and that we would think about those things and what they might mean as far as application to us as individuals and as a church, even in our community. Help us see that correctly, apply it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please rise for a final.